passage in Scripture that makes the argument that true biblical Christianity, true biblical Christianity, I don't mean Christianity as most of the world uses it. If you're not a Jew and you're not a Muslim and you're not a Hindu, then you must be a Christian. You know what I'm talking about? I don't mean Christianity like that. I mean true Bible-based biblical Christianity. There is no finer passage in Scripture that shows us that true biblical Christianity is a relationship with a person and not a religion. True biblical Christianity is a relationship with a person, the person of Jesus Christ, and not a religion. Why do I say that? Because in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is describing what he was when he was a religionist. What he was when he sought to establish his own righteousness. What he was when he sought to live by the law of Moses and cross every T and dot every I. And the fact is, in all of that, he was a religionist, but he was not saved. He was a religionist, but he was not saved. Paul didn't get saved till he's on the road to Damascus and he met a person. The person of Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and his life was turned around. That's happened to you. That's happened to me. If you know Christ as your Savior, I don't know whether you met him as a child or met him as an adult, but when you met him, your life turned around. And from that moment forth, Paul was no longer interested in religion. From that moment forth in Paul's life, it wasn't religion that interested Paul. It was the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 10, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. As one writer said, Paul already knew Christ as his Savior, but he wanted to know him more intimately as his Lord. You see, for too many of us, we get complacent in the Christian life. We get complacent in our Christianity. We come to Christ as Savior, and there are multitudes of believers who believe that's the end of the process. That's it. That's only the beginning, folks. The day, the moment that you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior began the greatest journey of your life, began the greatest adventure of your life. But that's just the beginning. We have a long way to go from there. Paul knew Jesus Christ as a Savior. You, I hope, know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But the question is, do you know Him more and more? Are you growing more intimately acquainted with Him day after day after day after day in your life and in my life? Paul, as this writer said, already knew Christ as Savior. He wanted to know Him more intimately as his Lord. In fact, that's why the word know that's used here when Paul says in verse 10, I want to know Christ. That word know, when it's used in the New Testament, and then especially when it's used in its Hebrew form in the Old Testament, is more than just intellectual knowledge. Paul's not saying, boy, I want to know about the hypostatic union. What's the hypostatic union? Stephen, you know. Where are you, Stephen? What's the hypostatic union? Exactly. Stephen is quite a guy. I mean, if you don't know him, you got to get to know him. And it's a great doctrine to know. It's a great doctrine to know. But what Paul is interested in is going beyond just the doctrine that we know about Jesus Christ. Just the doctrine that we know about Jesus Christ. What this word is used of in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament, is to used to speak of the intimacy of the sexual relationship in marriage. In Genesis chapter 4, it says, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Now, I think that means more than, how are you doing? You know? What do you think of the garden? Pretty nice, huh? You know? It means more than that, obviously. That's the whole idea of know. It means to know intimately, to know by experience, to know experientially is the whole idea here. Paul said, I want to know Christ. I want to know Him more and more and more. I want to know Him intimately. as a man and woman know each other intimately in marriage. That's how I want to know Jesus Christ. That was Paul's desire. Not just intellectual knowledge. And believe me, we need that. I think the church is... I understand you're counting rabbit trails. This is number one. Okay? This is rabbit trail number one. We are so lacking in knowledge of the Word of God in the church in America today. It's atrocious. And all that we're getting is pablum. All that we're getting is this frothy stuff tickling people's ears. Just turn on the religious channels on your Time Warner cable and you're getting your ears tickled. That's it. So I'm not, don't get me wrong. I'm not against knowledge. I'm not against knowledge. I spent more years than I'd like to think about in Bible college and seminary, 8 years total, and I was an old guy when I started. I love knowledge. I love knowledge. I like to learn today. I like to learn more of the Bible all the time. But the kind of knowledge that we're talking about here isn't just the knowledge of the mind, it's the knowledge of the heart. Paul says, I want to know Christ intimately. I want to know Him intimately. I want to experience Him. Not knowledge of facts or principles, but the knowledge of a person. How are you doing on your knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ? For so many of us, it ends at salvation. I know Christ is Savior. I'm going to heaven. Great. That's it. End of the process. No. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of a process of growing closer and closer and closer and more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Paul said, I want to know Christ. And the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I want to know Christ intimately, and I want to experience the power of the resurrection in my life. Now, this is an amazing truth, and we've talked a little bit about this already. But you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have available to us to energize our lives the very power that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead. That's astounding. That's astounding. The very power that raised Christ from the dead, the very power behind the resurrection is available to you and to me for our lives, and it's called resurrection power. The power to live in newness of life. The power to live in newness of life. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And we're going to talk more about what that means in just a moment. I want to show you a passage in Romans 6. That really, I think, expresses this well. Paul saying, I want to know Christ intimately. I want to live in the power of the resurrection. I want to live in newness of life. You see, the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become a new creature, a new creation. Brand new. And Paul says, I want to know the power of Christ in my life. So that I can live for Him. So that I can grow in Him. So that I can grow into His character. The power of the resurrection. The power that raised Jesus from the dead now works in believers, enabling them to live new lives. The word power is the Greek word dunamis. It sounds like our English word dynamite. Dynamite. One writer called it the ability to overcome resistance. See, you and I don't grow easily. We resist change. We resist growing. But there's the Holy Spirit in our lives. There's the resurrection power, the dynamite to get us off dead center. So that we might live in resurrection power and resurrection life. I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. But Paul also says, I want to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Now, how many of you think much about suffering for Christ? We don't think a lot about that. In fact, there's a whole multitude of people, and you can see them in those same cable channels I mentioned a moment ago, who say that if you're suffering in the Christian life, it's your fault. You sinned. If you're sick or have some reversal in your life, it's because of you. It's not because of God. It isn't that God lets that in your life. You let it in your life because you sinned. Now, by the way, none of those people have that kind of suffering in their lives. They live behind gated communities and drive only the finest, expensive vehicles. The way they avoid suffering is by the suffering they cause the multitudes who come to their meetings and pour money into their coffers. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. It's a part of our Christian experience. Paul said, I want to know Christ. I want to live in resurrection power. I want to share in His sufferings. That doesn't mean the sufferings, the atoning sufferings of Christ. He's not talking about that at all. What he's talking about is the fact that Jesus Christ is still being persecuted today. And He's being persecuted every time a believer's persecuted. Every time the world persecutes a believer, every time a believer suffers for his or her faith, Jesus Christ is being persecuted again. We don't know a lot about that in our country, and thank God for that. Thank God for that. But that's not the common experience of most Christians across our world. Across our world, the common experience of many Christians is persecution because they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now we suffer, I guess, a mild form of persecution. I mean, sometimes we're ostracized because of our faith. People look at us like we're crazy, call us names like Holy Roller, ridicule us because we believe the Bible is literally the Word of God and is our guide for faith and practice. And so we may suffer some ostracization. Is that a word? Would you check that out till next week, and we'll. My English teacher wife will straighten me out this week. We may be ostracized. I'll take the safe route. We may be ridiculed for our faith, but not many of us will be beaten for it. Not many of us will lose our jobs because of it, although that can happen. Not many of us will give our lives. Paul said, you know, I don't just want the good things God has to give. I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. Because the world is still... And who knew better than Paul? You know what I'm talking about? Paul was saved in the road to Damascus on his way to arrest believers to get them to recant their faith or die. Who knew better than Paul? Because when Jesus arrested Paul on the road to Damascus, He said to him, Saul, his name was Saul in those days, why do you persecute me? What do you mean you? I'm persecuting Christians. When you persecute Christians, you persecute Christ. You persecute Christ. Paul said, you know, I want to know the resurrection. I want to know the power of the resurrection in my life. I want to know the fellowship of suffering for Jesus' sake. Now, by the way, we're blessed people. This is rabbit trail number two. If you're keeping score at home, we're blessed people. We are blessed people because we live in a land of freedom. Now, many of us think it's relative, and maybe we're losing it, and maybe we are. I don't know. We live in a land of freedom. We have freedom to come together and join together in this way and go to church to share the song, great songs of the faith, to give our gifts, to pray together, to teach the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, to share it with our neighbors. We have peace and freedom. But Paul told Timothy that he should pray for peace. And the reason that he should pray for peace is that we might live lives of godliness and reach out to those around us with the gospel of Christ. You know what I fear for us? Is that we become so complacent because we're not challenged, that our faith doesn't mean a lot to us, and we're kind of enjoying life here, and we don't make it a priority to share our faith with those around us. And what I fear is that the more we go away from what's central to us and what's central to Christianity, the more we get involved in those things that are peripheral and can never change people's lives. The more I think we set ourselves up for the time when God says, you had your chance, you had your freedom, you had peace. And instead of using it to accomplish my will, you accomplished your own. Paul said, I want to know resurrection power in my life. I want to know resurrection power in my life. I want to live in newness of life. I want to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Becoming like Him, he says in verse 10, in His death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now before we jump into the thorny question of what on earth does He mean and somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead, was He in doubt about His salvation? Was He in doubt about the resurrection or that He would be resurrected? Well, we'll get into that in a minute. But I promised you I'd like to talk more about the resurrection life. Go to Romans, please. A few pages toward the front of your New Testament, you'll come upon Ephesians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you'll come upon Romans. Romans chapter 6. Now, Romans chapter 6, I believe, is talking about the baptism of the Spirit. It mentions baptism. I don't think it's talking here about water baptism as much as it is talking about this baptism of the Spirit, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment, and resurrection power in our lives. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, the moment a believer comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are baptized by the Spirit of God. You and I, every person who is saved, has been baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. It's called the baptism of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I don't have time to turn here, but if you are interested, by the way, in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is an extremely important person of the Godhead to our lives today. We have a whole series on the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in both unbelievers' lives and believers' lives. And it's still available. Just write down Holy Spirit study on your sheet. And you know, we never charge for those things. We're not interested in charging for the Word of God. But if you're interested in studying more about it, just write down Holy Spirit study on your sheet and we'll see that you get it. Rachel's cringing right now because in case you are interested, she'll have to make a lot of CDs. But at any rate, at the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are baptized by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized. Now there are some important words there. For by one Spirit happened at a point in the past, were we baptized by one Spirit into the body, into one body, the body of Christ. Now, there's a couple of things to understand here. The baptism of the Spirit must happen at the moment of salvation. Why do we believe that? Because Paul says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized. Don't miss that little word, all. He's saying, how could he say that unless it happened at the moment of salvation? How could he say that every Corinthian believer was baptized by the Spirit? There are those who teach today that the baptism of the Spirit is a subsequent work of grace. That it doesn't happen at the moment of salvation. Rather, it happens after some crisis moment in your life, after some moment in your life when you have this experience of yielding to God and He baptizes you, gives you His Spirit. That's not true. Paul said to the Corinthians, now by the way, were the Corinthians shining examples of Christianity? No. They're the worst of all churches. They were the worst of all churches. They had all kinds of problems going on at Corinth, and yet Paul says to the Corinthians, for by one Spirit were we all baptized. So we learn a couple of things. Baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. Otherwise, Paul couldn't say that about all the believers at Corinth. Secondly, we learn that the baptism of the Spirit isn't predicated upon some crisis experience or predicated upon some commitment on your part to God, because Paul said about the Corinthians, who were the most troublesome of churches, who were involved in so much sin, that often when you're in Bible college and seminary, they tell you the first book you should ever teach in the church you go to is Corinthians, because you'll hit every possible sin if you teach the book of 1 Corinthians. Yet Paul said about those people that they were all baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. It happens at the moment of salvation, not subsequent to salvation. It happens to every believer. It's not based on how far along you are in your Christian walk or any commitment you made or make. That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 6, the baptism of the Spirit. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? That is that... And by the way, water baptism is a great picture of this. But when we came to faith in Christ, it's as if we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and now we're raised, resurrected to newness of life. Now one day we'll experience actual bodily resurrection, but today you and I have resurrection power in our lives so that we can be raised to newness of life. We can live new lives. We no longer have to sin. Now we will sin, don't get me wrong. Either that or I make John out to be a liar, because John said in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we are liars. But we're no longer under the mastery of sin. Well, let's read on. Look at verse 6 of Romans 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with. And that phrase, done away with, literally means to be rendered powerless or rendered inoperative. You see, before we came to faith in Christ, we had no choice but to sin. We were dominated, mastered by the sin nature. What Paul is saying is the moment we came to faith in Christ, because we were died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised to newness of life, the minute that that happened, the minute we came to faith in Christ, our sin nature, our old nature, was rendered powerless. That means that our sin nature can't control us any longer unless we choose to let the sin nature dominate us. You see, as a believer in Christ, you and I ought to be dominated not by the sin nature, but dominated by the Holy Spirit. Every day, you and I need to start off the day by yielding to God and saying to God, I yield to Your Spirit this day. I want Your Spirit to dominate my life, to dominate my thoughts, to dominate my attitudes, to dominate my perceptions, to dominate my walk, to dominate my talk. Now let me tell you what's going to happen when you do that. You're going to be driving to work, and somebody's going to do some boneheaded thing, cut you off, or something along that way, and all of a sudden you're going to utter words that you just promised God you weren't going to use. You know what I'm talking about? Or you had a thought, such as, boy, if I had a gun. You ever think that when you're driving? Come on, be honest with me. I don't want to use it, I just want to scare them. By the way, yeah, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's a crime. Do you know that? You understand that's a crime. But you just told God that you wanted to be dominated by His Spirit. You just told God before you left the house that you wanted your thoughts dominated by Him. And all of a sudden, that other driver has caused you to no longer be dominated by the Spirit, but now you're dominated by the sin nature because you want revenge. They cut me off. Oh, I got a bigger car than they do. Do you ever wish you were rich so it didn't matter about insurance and you could just go over and bam, somebody's... No, I just... Okay. That's the sin nature. Do you understand now? Okay. That's the sin nature. Or, out of the blue, you're at Walmart or some other place, and where else would we be in Del Rio but Walmart? Although soon we can meet at Rudy's barbecue place. Aren't you excited about that? I'm excited. I'm pumped. I'm pumped about that. Food gets me excited. And all of a sudden you see that person that wronged you. And they really hurt your life. And you don't think about them a lot anymore. But the minute you see them, you remember the wrong they did to you. And all of a sudden, once again, revenge rises up in your soul. You see, you're allowing the old nature to take control again. We're to be under the control of the Spirit. And so you may have to yield control again. And the thing to do is the moment you recognize that, you know what, I want revenge on that person, or you know what, I really hate that person, the moment that you recognize that, you and I have to say to God, I confess that to you, that's sin. I agree with you that that's sin. I thank you that you have forgiven me for that sin, and I'm asking once again that your Spirit will remake my thoughts about that person. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. That is, the word freed there is the word dikaiō, and it means to have been justified. It's perfect tense, that perfect passive tense. We have been justified by God. We stand justified today. It's our standing with God. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. That's resurrection life. Paul said, that's the way I want to live. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I want to live in resurrection power. The dynamite of God in my life. Enabling me to live in a manner pleasing Him. Enabling me to not be complacent about the most important thing in my life. All right, now the question still remains. Verse 11, what on earth does He mean when He says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead? Woo! Is He doubtful about His salvation? Does He think that perhaps He can lose it along the way? Is He doubtful about the resurrection? All right, let's begin with those. Let's begin with the negative proposition. He cannot mean that He's doubtful about salvation. He cannot mean that He's insecure in His salvation. Why do I say that? Because of all that He's taught in other places, even in this book. You see, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are totally secure. You are totally secure. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, He gave you eternal life. If it's not eternal life, then it has to be renamed something else, something like provisional life. But the Bible doesn't say you were given provisional life. The Bible says you were given eternal life. The Bible doesn't say I was given provisional life. The Bible says I was given eternal life the moment I came to faith in Jesus Christ. Not provisional life, eternal life. In this book of Philippians, look at chapter 1, verse 21, the great passage that so many people quote of Paul. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, if Paul wasn't secure in his salvation, if Paul wasn't sure that he was saved, how could he say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Death can't be gained if you're not, can't be gained to you if you're not sure. For me to live is Christ, and I hope I've lived good enough so that death is gain. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's very definite. He says, "For me to live, Christ, to die, gain." Death can only be gain if you know that you're secure in your salvation. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and do what?" What does it say? "I desire to depart and be with Christ." He didn't say, "I desire to depart because I hope I'm going to be with Christ." He said, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." We don't have time to look here, but you look up 2 Corinthians chapter 5, around verses 8 and 9, where Paul said, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no wiggle room there. There's no wiggle room for somebody to say, "Well, Paul thought he could lose his salvation. That's why he says somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." Let me quickly give you just a couple more verses, okay? Turn to the gospel. The fourth gospel of the New Testament is the Gospel of John, okay? The Gospel of John, chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 27. The Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 27. All right? This is Jesus speaking, and we know that He's speaking because the words in our Bible are what? In red. Rabbit trail number 3. I hate red letter Bibles. I hate red letter Bibles. And there's even a fresh controversy about red letter Bibles today. There's a whole group that is trying to go to teens and say that you need to commit to live by the red words in the Bible. And this group behind this movement, and by the way, that's not so bad to live by the red words, but the whole idea behind this group is that they're more the most important words of the Bible. They're more important than the rest of the words of the Bible. That's why I hate red letter Bibles. The only reason I have one, I confess to you, is because Sam's Club had the Bible I wanted, but the only thing they had was a red letter edition, and the price is too good to turn down. So I have a Bible that has red words, and every time I see the red words, I turn red. Well, what's the fallacy here? Come on, guys, think with me. What's the fallacy here? If you make the red words more important because they're the words of Jesus, what's the fallacy behind that? The whole Bible is the Word of God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Around verses 20 and 21, where the teaching of the Bible is, and by the way, that's just a little, that's the tip of the iceberg. Where the Bible teaches that every word of the Bible is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit is behind the human authors of Scripture, so that every word, whether they're red or black, are the Word of God. If you have been, I hope I've disabused you of the idea, if you think somehow the red words are more important, they are not more important because every word of the Bible is inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God to the human authors, directing the human authors. Now, He didn't dictate to the human authors. We don't believe in dictation inspiration. But He so moved in their lives that what they recorded was what God wanted recorded. So every word, red or black, is just as important. All right, Jesus is saying here, verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." What did that say? Help me out here. They shall never perish. Okay. You know, you can do a Greek word study till you're blue in the face, and what you'll find out is those words mean you shall never perish. Okay? "No one can snatch them out of my hand." Okay, you get the picture here? When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are placed in Jesus' hand. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you're in His hand. Now, How strong must you be to get out of Jesus' hand? You'd have to be pretty strong. Okay, but look what he's saying here. Verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Boom. Do you get the picture? The moment you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're placed into Jesus' hands. He clamps us there, and then the Father puts His hand around Jesus' hands. I want to ask you, who's going to take us out of that grasp? Nobody. Nobody. Let me quickly give you another one. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse... You're all familiar with verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. But look at verses 29 and 30. Now I want you to follow with me here. We're going to go through this kind of quickly, but I want you to get it here. Verse 29, Romans 8, 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. Now we're talking about the process of salvation here. It begins with God's foreknowledge. And what's the great part about Romans 8, 29 and 30 is that it makes no difference whether you're of Calvinistic persuasion or Arminian persuasion. Whether you believe in the freedom of man or the sovereignty of God makes no difference. It just says, for those whom God foreknew. Whether He looked down the corridors of time, as the Arminians say, and saw those who would believe and chose them, or whether it foreknowledge means that God actively chose who would be saved, whichever one you choose, it's still foreknowledge. Okay? For those God foreknew, that's the beginning of the process of salvation, He also what? Predestined. So the same group He foreknew, He did what to? He predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, that same group that was foreknown, that same group that's predestined, is now also what? Called. Okay? Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Same group. Those He called, He also what? Justified. That's to be made righteous. Okay? Nobody's lost yet, right? It's the same group. Those whom He foreknew, He called. He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. And then finally, those He justified, He what? He also glorified. What is glorification? Glorification is the final stage of our salvation when we're in the presence of God and in our glorified bodies. That's what glorification is. Now, do you get the picture here? There's a chain here, and God doesn't lose any in the chain. Those He foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. No one's lost along the way. The same group He began with is the same group He glorifies that He ends with. No one's lost. You can't lose your salvation, folks. You're secure. One more. On your own. I just can't get into it. But read verses 31 to 39 of Romans chapter 8. There's no other way that you can say in human language that we are saved eternally than the words of Romans 8, starting at verse 28 all the way through the end of that chapter. And he ends that chapter by saying, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Your salvation isn't provisional. It's not provisional life. It's eternal life. Two more quick passages. Two more quick ones. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. This is so important to be clear on this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the what? Day of redemption. Not sealed until the next time you sin and you lose salvation and you got to get saved again, and then you sin again and you get saved again and you sin again and you get saved again. It says that we are sealed. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the what? Day of redemption. You're not sealed till the next time you sin. You're sealed all the way to the day of redemption. One last passage and we're done. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. There's that ministry of the sealing ministry of the Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until what? Until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. You're not only sealed by the Holy Spirit, but the fact that the Holy Spirit is in your life means you're saved, and that Holy Spirit is earnest money. You know what earnest money is? You guys who have bought a house, you know what I'm talking about. When you make an offer on a house, you put down earnest money that says you'll complete the transaction. Right? Well, the Holy Spirit is God's earnest money in your life and in my life that says He will complete the transaction. And believe me, God's faithful. When Paul says, and so I somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead, he's not saying I'm iffy about my salvation. The scripture is clear. One theologian said there are well over 300 verses in the Bible that teach the security of the believer. You're secure. You're secure. Paul wanted to know Christ. He wanted to live in resurrection life, even if it meant suffering. How much do we want to know Christ? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word and for its great meaning in our lives. Help us to live lives, resurrection lives, in the power of the resurrection, that we might live every day in newness of life, that we might grow every day more under the Lordship of Your Son, Jesus. And help us never to be complacent in our Christian lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.